Father in heaven, we are gathering here this evening because we want to hear the Word of God. Father, we are so thankful that we serve a communicative God. Not a God who lives off in the far distant corner of the universe, aloof from us, but a God who came and walked with us, talked with us, lived with us. And Father, as we're going to learn this evening, a God who cried with us. Lord, this evening, as we open your scriptures, we pray that the sweet Spirit of Jesus would come into this room. Father, may you do something supernatural, something more than the oration and elocution of man could ever do. May this tonight be a supernatural encounter with a supernatural book, is our prayer in Jesus' name. And everyone can say, amen. Our message tonight is going to build on what we learned last night. And I want to thank Angela for that review. I passed. Our message this evening is entitled, Jesus Wept. Jesus Wept. The title of this message is taken, as you no doubt have surmised, from what we know as the shortest verse in the English language in the Bible, John chapter 11 and verse 35. The verse is comprised of two words, Jesus wept, and we will be taking a look at that verse momentarily. We find just two instances of Jesus weeping in the Bible. In one instance, he weeps over a dead city. We're going to take a look at that in Luke 19. And in another instance, he's weeping over a dead body. We will study that as well. In these instances, when we find Jesus weeping, what we learn about God is that He is not aloof from the human situation, and He is not distant from human emotion and cares. In those two words, Jesus wept, we learn something about God that is of inestimable value, namely that God cares for you and I, and He understands the vicissitudes of the human experience. I have said before, and I stand by this, that if all we knew, if you distilled all of the words of the Bible down to just those two words in John 11:35, Jesus wept, you would know enough about God to love Him. So let us begin by noting the first instance of Jesus weeping, and we go to Luke in the 19th chapter. Luke chapter 19, and we will seek to communicate the awesomeness, the hugeness, the sublimity of the fact that the illimitable, ineffable, awesome God of the universe actually cried. And then we will seek to draw out important lessons for us. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 41. Luke 19 in verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, that is Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you. Now, as we read these words, get in your mind the mental picture. Jesus is crying as he says this. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Beloved, Jesus is emotionally invested here. The Bible says that he comes to Jerusalem just days before his crucifixion experience. He knows that they have consistently rejected the evidences of his messiahship. He has extended his hand to them. They have rejected that hand. And Jesus here weeps over the city. Now the remarkable point is that in the context of this weeping, Jesus is describing the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and he's saying, this is what's going to happen because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jerusalem was about ready to receive, listen carefully now, a just judgment from God. They deserved what they were going to get. They had rejected consistently the evidences of His Messiahship. And Jesus is looking at Jerusalem. The record of their apostasies could fill a veritable library with tomes. And Jesus weeps. Jesus is emotionally invested here. He is not aloof from Jerusalem. He is not distant from Jerusalem. The heart of God breaks over this city. The Bible records in the Gospel of John, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. It is impossible to go to those words in Matthew chapter 23, Matthew chapter 24, and not realize the utter pathos in those words. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent to thee, how oft I would have gathered thee together as a hen gathers her chickens to her. This is no Shakespearean drama. Jesus means these words. Jesus' heart is broken, and He describes the punishment that will come, the judgment that will come, and even in the context of this just judgment, Jesus' heart is broken for sinners. Now hang on to that point. Even in the context of their just condemnation, the heart of God is broken for sinners. Go with me now to the second instance of the weeping of Jesus, and we find this in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we'll begin in verse 1. We're going to read extensively from this chapter because it will help us to frame just how emotionally invested Jesus was in this circumstance. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, in the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Verse 3, so the sisters sent to Him, saying, Lord, he whom You love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, He said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, I find something fascinating here in the story of Lazarus. Jesus, in just a few verses, says, our friend Lazarus, in the Elizabethan English, what? Sleepeth. Right? He's sleeping. But I go that I may awake him out of sleep. And the disciples protested, no, Jesus, you need to learn a health lesson. If he sleeps, he will get better. And only then, listen carefully now, only after the inability of the disciples to wrap their finger around Jesus' biblical metaphor, only then did He say, Lazarus is dead. Jesus was reluctant to refer to Lazarus as having been dead. Jesus said, he's asleep. This is highly instructive for us when we go to share this beautiful doctrine with other Christian people. Jesus here says in verse 4, this is not to death, but that the Son of God may be glorified. Jump down to verse 17. Let us read a significant passage here, a lengthy one. Now when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for how many days, everyone? 4 days. Verse 18, Bethany was near to Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she sent and met Him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, and I love the faith of Martha. Can you say amen to that? Notice what she says to Jesus. Martha said to Jesus, verse 21, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever You ask from God, God will give You. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And I'm so glad that verse 24 doesn't say, I know that. He's already in heaven enjoying the glories of the celestial kingdom. I'm so glad that verse 24 says that Martha said, I know he will rise again. When, everyone? In the resurrection at the last day. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And the crux of the entire passage, all of John chapter 11, really hinges there in verse 26. Let's read it again. Notice what Jesus says. He has just finished saying he is the resurrection and the life. And then he says in verse 26, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Can you say amen to that? And then he turns to her and says, do you believe this? Notice the response, verse 27. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, and notice the faith even of Mary, she basically repeats what Martha had said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was, notice this, deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Beloved, this is no celestial divine drama. Jesus was emotionally invested in this situation, and when he saw the pain of Martha, when he saw the pain of Mary, and the pain and distress of those who were at the funeral service, so to speak, Jesus was affected. Can you say amen? John records that detail. He says he was deeply moved and greatly troubled. Verse 34, and he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And then here is our verse, verse 35, Jesus wept. Now, I do not pretend that we could ever understand in this assembly, or perhaps even this side of eternity, the entire import and significance of these two words. God cried. God was so emotionally invested and caught up in what was taking place that even Jesus wept. Now, you might think to yourself, well, that's not so strange. People cry at funerals all the time. Just one problem. Jesus knows he's going to raise Lazarus. Why, pray tell, then, is he weeping? And this is essential. Jesus purposefully tarried. He purposefully took his time. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus. He was going there for the purpose of raising him. And yet here in the midst of this story, Jesus is crying. That tells us he's not crying because he's sad about the funeral. There is a deeper, larger, far more important significance here as to why Jesus wept. And let us see if we can put our finger on it. Verse 36 of the same chapter. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. They did not understand the deep import of those tears that poured down the Son of God's cheeks. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Verse 38, John the apostle, John the gospel writer notes it again. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. By the way, the significance here, and I want to bring this out just very quickly, Jesus had already raised somebody that was dead in his ministry. Isn't that true? Who was that? It was the daughter of Jairus, was it not? She had died. The Bible makes it crystal clear. She had died. But listen very carefully. Jesus had healed her within hours of her death. And this gave the Jews, that is to say the religious hierarchy, cause to say she hadn't really died. And so Jesus here, in his infinite wisdom, says, let's wait a little while. Let's let some decomposition take place. Martha protests, he's going to stink. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Verse 41, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Now notice carefully verse 42, because this begins to give us a little picture. This gives us the key into understanding why it was that Jesus was weeping when he knew good and well he would raise Lazarus in a few moments. Verse 42, I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, what would be the significance of the people standing around believing that God had sent Jesus? Go back to verse 26, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And Jesus standing at the tomb is weeping, not because of Lazarus. He knows good and well he's going to raise Lazarus. Jesus is weeping because all of those people around there don't know who is standing there at the tomb. He's not weeping for Lazarus. He's weeping for all of those unbelievers. And it's even broader than that. Ellen White says in the book Desire of Ages that he was weeping essentially for all unbelief down to the end of time. Now let's finish this story and then bring out a very salient point. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. I often wondered about that. Jesus was not a showman. Jesus was not somebody who would parade his healings and miracles. Why did he cry out with a loud voice? And it dawned on me. Because the people were making so much racket. They were so busy crying and wailing. It was not uncommon in those days to hire professional mourners to wail a little louder. There must have been some racket surrounding the tomb there. And so Jesus had to say with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! Verse 44, the man who had died came out. Can you say amen? His hands and feet were bound with linen strips and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Jesus here has just raised Lazarus. There's happiness, there's joy in the camp, and yet in the immediate context of this happiness and joy, Jesus knows that many of those people standing around that very tomb were the very ones who would put him to death. Jesus wept for unbelievers, for unrepentant sinners. He wept for you and I. He wept over Jerusalem, and he wept over Lazarus. Jesus was touched. Jesus was emotionally involved. Jesus loved people. Have you ever heard somebody say this absolutely ridiculous effrontery to the English language? Well, I love him, but I don't like him. Have you ever heard anybody say that? That is a cover for sin, beloved. We are called not only to love people, but we are called to like them too. Amen. And not to hide our distaste for them under some garb of religiosity and piety. We're not only to love as some ethereal, strange, oblique thing out in the ethereum. We're to actually like people and be friendly. And Jesus loved people and he liked them. Somebody ought to say amen. He didn't just come down here because he felt like he had to. He wanted to. And he liked people. Now, I have been reading from a book that I highly recommend to you. Because every page I read and every paragraph I read does two things simultaneously. It makes me laugh and it makes me repent. It's a book written by a man named C.H. Spurgeon. You've never heard of him, probably. That name sound familiar? It's a book called The Soul Winner. And I thought to myself, Well, he's one of the greatest soul winners that ever lived, and I call myself a soul winner. Maybe I better see what he had to say. In his chapter entitled, Godward Qualities of a Soul Winner, he says that one of the preeminent qualities for being an actual soul winner for Jesus is to love people. Let me read to you two quick paragraphs. You must have a real desire for the good of the people if you are to have much influence over them. Why, even dogs and cats love the people who love them. Human beings are much the same as these dumb animals. People very soon get to know when a cold man gets into the pulpit. They sense he is one of those who seems to have been carved out of a block of marble. There are some Christians who really are much better men and women than others, yet they do not accomplish as much good as those who are more human, those who go and sit down with the people and make themselves at home with them as much as possible. Friends, you know that it is possible for you to appear to be just a tiny bit too good, so that people will feel that you are altogether transcendental, more fit to preach to angels and cherubim and seraphim than to the fallen sons of Adam. Just be men among men, keeping yourselves clear of all their faults and vices, but mingling with them in perfect love and sympathy. Feel that you would do anything in your power to lead them to Christ and His great love. Do you see what he's saying? Don't be so aloof, don't be so pious and holy that you cannot become a regular person with sinners. And that's what Jesus was doing there at the tomb. That's what Jesus was doing at Jerusalem. Jesus came down not just because he felt like he had to, some pie in the sky, by and by principle. He came down because he genuinely loves you and I would go so far as to say he must like us. And if not, then why would he invest us with such different personalities? I said it last night and I repeat it. I'm so glad that not everybody is like David Asherick. Amen. And I'm so glad that we're different in this room. And that tells us something about God, does it not? You look a little different, you talk a little different, you smell a little different than the person sitting next to you, and apparently that pleases God. Amen. Now the point I'm trying to bring out here, and I hope you're getting your fingers wrapped around it, is just this. God is invested in humanity, and God loves humanity. And here's the punchline, here's the crux. I don't have that kind of love in my heart. How about you? Now let's contrast this with a passage also from the Gospel of Luke. We began there, and let us go back. Luke chapter 9. Let us read this passage and see if, in fact, there's not some message here for you and I. And you tell me if this doesn't describe you to a T. Luke chapter 9. Beginning in verse 51. As soon as we start reading it, you're going to know what the story is. And you're going to be tempted to think, that's not me. But beloved, the more I reflect on these things, I am utterly convinced that this is a description of me. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered into the village of the what, everyone? Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Apparently the Samaritans were offended. And in the context of the Samaritans' offense, some of the disciples took offense. Verse 54, and when his disciples James and John saw it, might as well say David and Nathan. You just put your own name in there. And when all those folks at the GYC saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and just burn these sinners up? But he turned and rebuked them. And said, you do not know of what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them. Now you think for just a moment about the way that you think about the second coming, and maybe even the way you preach about the second coming, and you tell me that it doesn't at times sneak into this very kind of category. We are just ready for those cigarette-smoking, pork-eating, Sabbath-breaking, fornicators to go to oblivion. And you know it's true. We look at New York City and we look at Los Angeles and we say, that place is going to burn. And we say it with a sense of smugness. And you know why? Because it's easier to sit here in Michigan and talk about those cities. It's easy to stand aloof and pious and righteous, removed from them, than it is to go into those cities and win those people to Jesus. The picture we have of Jesus is not of one, like James and John, let's just burn them up. Jesus says, no! I came to save those very kinds of people. And do I need to remind you, James and John, that had I come just a few years earlier, you'd be in that city getting burned up as well. Beloved, I praise the name of Jesus. He didn't come before June 6, 1996. That's the day I was baptized. Now, how about you? Aren't you glad that somebody loved you? Aren't you glad that somebody took the time to study the Bible with you? I tell you, I could not be happier. This evening I came in and putting out those song sheets on your chairs there. And I looked up and saw a familiar face, but a face I was not expecting. The face of the young man who sat down and took time out of his busy schedule to study the Bible with me. The face of a young man who is not a pastor. He is not a theologian. He's an engineer. And he took time to sit down with me and tell me that God loved sinners like me. Blue hair, pink hair, yellow hair, red hair, earrings everywhere and tattoos adding to it. And this fellow took time out of his schedule to come and talk to me about the love of God. Friends, when it comes to the eschaton, when it comes to the end of the age, we are too quick to end this thing because Jesus is still weeping and praying and pleading for sinners to come across the line. And I'm all for preaching the nearness and the imminence of the second coming, but we need to reevaluate how we couch that. We sometimes preach as though Jesus is coming at a set date, and we better hurry up and get the work done before he gets here. You know this is not the case. Jesus will come when this gospel of the kingdom has been preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations as a witness, and then that thing will happen. Jesus wept. But I have a candid admission for you, and this is a tough one to make because I'm a pastor. I don't spend much time weeping over sinners. How about you? Now, I spend a lot of time enjoying the glories of Christian fellowship. And that's important. But I tell you, when I read those two verses in John 11:35, Jesus wept. I am rebuked. Listen to these verses. Tell me what they have in common. Matthew 9:36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Matthew 14:14. And when Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Matthew 18:27. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Mark 1:41, and Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. Mark 6:34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. I am often moved with anger. I am often moved with a sense of principle. I am often moved with indignation or even frustration, but it is a rare event when I am moved with compassion. Now, how about you? I looked that word compassion up in Webster's dictionary, and it says feeling mingled with deep love. Now, I freely admit that I have deep love for my son, Landon, and I freely admit that I have deep love for my son, Jabel. But the kind of love that God is calling His church to have is a love for the unlovely. It's a love for the unlovable. It's a love, quite frankly, that you do not possess. And neither do I. Friends, when we recognize our own indebtedness to God, we will then appreciate that those around us are not so very different from us. Those tens of thousands of people that you drive by on the freeways, just like you. The Lord Jesus Christ loves them just as much as you. And friends, we need a renaissance of primitive love in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, I'm not talking about the sloppy agape of the antinomian crowd. We need actual love. Amen. We need a renaissance of love. What was that thing that Jesus said in John 13:35? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you eat the right way. Now, that doesn't sound right, does it? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, because you keep the Sabbath. No, that's not it either. What is that? You remind me. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples because of what? What was it? Because you have love for one another. Friends, remember that vision that Ellen White had. Elder Gallimore referred to it last night. Go read it again in early writings, pages 44, 45, and 46. Go read that vision. She's describing the end of the 2300 days, and she says that God is seated on His throne and the humble Advent band is bowed before, and the Bible says, Ellen White says that He breathed, God breathed on them in answer to the prayer, a beautiful spirit, and listen carefully, it was full of light and power and much love, peace, and joy. She then says that He got up and He went into the most holy place, and Satan came and sat down in that throne and tried to carry on the work of God. And she says the people didn't realize that God had left and Satan had taken His place. And they began to plead and continue to plead. And then she says that Satan breathed on them a spirit, and she says that spirit had light and much power. She uses those two words, much power, but no sweet love, joy, and peace. What's the difference? What Satan breathed had light and power, beloved. You might have power and you might know all of the details and nuances and even the idiosyncrasies of the minutiae of theology, but you must have love as well. We talked about our identity last night, and our theological identity is of paramount importance. But surely our love for those around us, sinners and saints alike, surely this is at least as important. Somebody should have said amen to that. Friends, I have no problem if you want to stand for principle. The problem is that the way that many people stand for principle, they spend a lot of time stepping on people. I like what Dick O'Phil, my friend Dick O'Phil, says about Jesus. He says that the Sadducees hated Jesus because He was conservative. And the Pharisees hated Him because He was nice. Amen. Conservative and nice are not mutually exclusive. And you should be saying amen to this. You can be principled. You can be as true to a duty as to the needle is to the pole. But beloved, we need God to invest us again with a revival, with a renaissance, with a renewed sense of our great need of love for those around us. Let me read to you what I consider to be one of the most challenging statements in the entire voluminous writings of Ellen White. It's taken from manuscript 24, 1903, two sentences. Two sentences. We must be co-workers with Christ if we would see our efforts crowned with success. We must weep as He wept for those who will not weep for themselves. And we must plead as He pled for those who will not plead for themselves. Now, friends, I'm challenged by that. Are you? I don't spend that much time weeping as Christ wept for sinners. We must weep as He wept. It's not in there. If you had a magnifying glass, a microscope, some sort of ocular device, you could look into my heart and you would see it is not there. So I need Jesus to put it in there. I need Jesus to give me what I do not have in my natural carnal heart. Oh, I want to fulfill this scripture in my ministry. I'd rather be known as a great lover of souls than a great preacher of sermons. We must weep as He wept for those who will not weep for themselves. And we must plead as He pled for those who will not plead for themselves. James was staying the night right in the foyer of the church. That made it difficult for the parishioners to come into church. Because his blankets were stinky, and he was. And he would set up his little cardboard vestibule there right in the foyer of the church. Didn't he have any respect? This was, after all, the house of God. Problem was, James didn't have any other place to go. And I remember coming down morning after morning as a Bible worker there in Oakland and seeing James and sitting down on the steps reading my Bible, and eventually he'd wake up from a drunken stupor and I'd say, James, how was your night? Were you cold? No, not too cold last night. Can I get you some food? No, I don't need any food. I'm not hungry. One evening I went there and James was setting up his vestibule, his little cardboard box. And I said, James, why don't you come inside and sleep with us tonight? Come upstairs. Sleep in our room. It wasn't much. It was a floor. We lived at the top of a tall tower in downtown Oakland, the top of the Grand Avenue Seventh-day Adventist Church. He came and we gave him a shower, and that shower never was the same again. Gave him some food, sent him on his way. James was a homeless man. Day in and day out. See him at least every second day or third day, if not every day. And James came to be kind of a regular figure. Yet, I would have never known that I was just thinking of him as the homeless guy. I wouldn't have known that. Until about 1 week before we left Oakland. Hadn't seen James for probably a couple months. He disappeared, ceased to be a regular around the Grand Avenue Seventh-day Adventist Church. I assumed he was in good health, and I prayed for him and hoped the best. And to my utter amazement, one morning I was sitting there in the kitchen of the Grand Avenue Church, and somebody comes walking in who looked decidedly like James, but it couldn't have been James. His hair was cut and combed. He had a suit on. He didn't smell bad. He smelled good. He wasn't drunk. He was sober. And he was just in the neighborhood, stopping by to ask if we would have prayer for him as he went on a job interview. And I put my arm around James, and it dawned on me. He's not just a homeless guy. He's a guy. He's a person. And yet I had seen him day after day after day, and he was just the homeless guy. But now I saw him differently. He was a man. Friends, it was a paradigm shift. To use that desperately overused term. Friends, we need a paradigm shift in the way we see humanity. There are Jameses all around us. We see them as the business guy, the neighbor guy, the cashier guy, the college guy, the gas station attendant girl, the bank teller girl. We need to start seeing these people as children of God. You know what prayer we need to start praying? It's a tough one. We need to say, Lord Jesus, help me to see these people like You do. Help me to see their potential in Christ. Lord, help me not to look at what they are, but what they could be as Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Seventh-day Adventist Christians. I'm so glad that when Josh Marco, sitting right over here against this wall, I'm so glad that when he saw me, he could look past the blue hair, pink hair, red hair, yellow hair. He could look past the tattoos, earrings. He could look past the terrible language, and he could see something that Jesus saw. Friends, Jesus wept. We need to start weeping too. We need that heart. That heart that we do not have. Our theological identity, our biblical identity is very important. But divorced from an authentic love for humanity, it is, and listen to this word very carefully, totally meaningless. People could care less how much we know until they know how much we care. Let's go to that sheet of paper that you have. I love to sing the hymns. How about you? I've got some news for you, though. It's easier to sing "There's Sunshine in My Soul Today" than it is to sing this hymn. It is easier to sing "There Shall Be Showers of Blessing" than it is to sing this hymn. I meet a lot of people who don't know this hymn. It's tucked away in the back, 575. I'd never sung this hymn until I married my wife and she introduced it to me. Now it's one of my favorites. And I still find it very difficult to sing. It is so challenging. So deep. And such a rebuke to me that I can only take so much of it. At this time, Matt is going to sing not for us, but for Jesus. We're not an audience, we're a congregation. He's going to sing for Jesus, and we're going to listen in to those first four verses. And then on that fifth verse, we're going to stand to our feet. And in that standing, what we're saying to God is, God, please teach us how to weep like Jesus wept. Teach us how to weep for those who will not weep for themselves. And teach us how to plead for those who will not plead for themselves. And if you want to have that love, that deep love for sinners, that deep love for all humanity that only God can give, then we're going to stand to our feet and sing that fifth verse with all of the enthusiasm, sincerity, and vigor we can muster. Meditate on these words as you listen to them. I assure you, they will be challenging.
Now that hunger.
How many of you at the raising of your hand say, I want to risk myself for God? You're willing to be vulnerable for God. You're willing to risk yourself. The Lord Jesus looks down. I don't think He's weeping right now. I think He's happy. Father, make us excellent lovers of humanity. Father in heaven, teach us what it means to weep as Jesus wept. To love as He loved. Father in heaven, instill within us a supernatural desire that we do not and cannot possess apart from Thee. Father, we long to love as You love. Lord, You must love a lot to save somebody like me. Father in heaven, please, You've heard us sing. You've heard us say amen. We have done what we can do. Now please send that Spirit with light, power, and much sweet love, joy, and peace. Breathe on us, O breath of God. In Jesus' name, Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.